Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ. I'm always struck with the way Paul describes the work of the church in Ephesians 4. And in verse 12, it includes the equipping of the saints. And the term saints there is referring to Christians, referring to all of us, those who've been sanctified, putting on Christ in baptism. So equipping is important. And I just want to let us know about an opportunity we'll have to equip ourselves that's going to be coming up soon. I hope it's something that we're marking in our calendars and making plans for. But on March the 5th and the 6th, Dean Miller is going to be with us. And Dean Miller is going to be leading us in a grief workshop. And on Saturday morning, starting about 8:15 a.m., we'll have kind of a light breakfast. And then Saturday, March the 5th, he'll have three lessons specifically dealing with certain areas of grief, but also just an overall understanding of that process. And then the next Sunday morning, he'll be with us for our worship service. And so he'll preach for us what it's like to when you're overwhelmed and think through how we can handle that. We'll have a Bible class time together, and then we'll have a potluck meal together, and then he will share a third message with us in an afternoon service. I'm letting us know this because I want us to go ahead and be planning for that. This is such a vitally important topic, and there are times when we often feel like we don't know exactly what to do or what to say. We're looking for guidance. We're looking for help, maybe some tools we could share to help others. And so no matter where we are in life and in our journey, this is going to be a tremendous opportunity. And so it isn't just for those who may be struggling with loss and grief themselves. It's for all of us. Because if we want to be equipped to build each other up, this is going to be a great way to do it. So I hope that we'll mark that in our calendars. We'll continue to talk about that. But I wanted to put that out there to get that in mind, that Dean Miller will be with us March the 5th and the 6th, thinking about life after grief, dealing with the challenge that comes with loss, and how we can navigate those challenges. I'm thankful we have opportunities like that to equip ourselves. And as a church family, we're in this together. And so I hope we'll be part of that effort. As you know, over the last few Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about mountaintop experiences. And so I've been doing some reading about mountain stories and mountain climbing. One of the most interesting ones was told by Ben Patterson in a book he published in 1991, and it told about a summer hike that he had gone on. There were four of them all together. Two were very experienced mountain climbers, and two weren't. They were in Yosemite National Park, and they were going to climb Mount Lyell, which is the highest peak in that national park. And the climb to the top was going to take the better part of a day because there was a glacier that you had to cross to get to the top. And so as the hours passed, the experienced climbers got ahead. And even though he wasn't as experienced as they were, he was still competitive. And he wanted to catch up. They were pretty far ahead. And so he decided that he might take a route that could get him closer to them quicker. And so he went towards the outcropping of rock to the right and found himself in a very difficult situation. Because as they were close to that glacier and there was ice in the area, he found that he was in kind of a cul-de-sac on the glacier there, looking down a long ways from the safety of the rock at like a 45-degree angle, and he was trying to figure out what he was going to do. He couldn't see a clear path forward. The rock was only about 10 feet away, as he describes it, but he was so nervous about making the wrong move, he wasn't sure what to do. And so an experienced climber that was with him eventually looked back and saw that he hadn't made it, and so he came back down and found him and helped him sort of with a little pickaxe make a couple of footholds. And he said, here, he was standing where Patterson needed to go. And he said, I'm going to stand right here. I've made you two footholds. I need you to step on those footholds and grab my hand and we'll get back on this rock. But he said, what I need you to do is step on these footholds. Don't try to hug the side of the mountain. He said, you're going to slip off if you're hugging the side of the mountain. You have to be able, even just a little bit, to lean back so you can step where I'm pointing and I can grab you. And the reason I think that's such a powerful story is to hear
Patterson, through his writing, describe what it's like to want more than anything else to hug the side of a mountain, but to realize if I'm going to trust the person who's experienced and who's been there before, I need to take his advice. Now, I've never been mountain climbing, and maybe you haven't either, but I've definitely been to a place in my life where I felt like I really wanted to hug the side of a mountain, where I really wanted to hold on to something, even when what someone I trust was telling me was the right thing to do seemed difficult, it seemed hard. Life is full of those kinds of moments where what we'd like to do is hold on to where we've been and what we know, but what we're called to do is different. How do we have the kind of faith that can handle those moments when we have to step out in difficult terrain and put our trust in someone else? As we just read from Judges chapter 4, we're going to spend some time in another mountain this morning, Mount Tabor, that we see in Scripture. And to do that, we need to understand the story of Deborah. Now, we've spent time in different mountains. We've looked at Noah when he landed on Mount Ararat, wondering how do you get the kind of faith that can navigate through a flood and land there safely. And we talked about how Noah had to be willing to put his trust somewhere completely different than the world around him. We thought about Abraham on Mount Moriah, how he was willing to sacrifice what mattered most to him. And even Moses on Mount Sinai, when the kind of faith that God commanded there in his covenant with God's people was, "You have no other gods before me, no idols, nothing else." So what can we learn when we get to Deborah in the book of Judges? You see, the point we're at in Israelites' history is more advanced than we've been before. So after Abraham's descendants become a great nation, Moses leads them out of Egypt. Now they've entered into the promised land, and there's a succession of judges that rule over them. And in the book of Judges, there's a constant cycle that repeats itself, where the Israelites are faithful, and then they're not so faithful, and then they're unfaithful, and then they fall into idol worship and all the things they'd been warned against. And then God will raise up a judge when they come back to repentance, and then all of a sudden they'll repeat that cycle again and again. And so we pick up at the beginning of Judges 4 with a familiar step in the cycle. In verse 1, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So Ehud had been a judge. After he died, we find out, okay, they've done evil in the sight of the Lord. So what happens next in verse 2? The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in a place called Hazor, and the commander of his army was Sisera. Now, of all the names that will be in this passage, Sisera is one we're going to meet later, so you might want to hold on to that one in your mind. But it's interesting just to note historically that this was an area, the area of Hazor, that Jabin was reigning. This was an area that the Israelites had previously defeated. Under Joshua, they went through and defeated a king with that same name in that same place. But now that the cycle has continued, and now that they've done evil, God has allowed a king who has taken on the name of his forerunner, that was not uncommon, to take them and to put them under his grip again, under his control. And so in verse 3, now they're crying out to the Lord. Here's part of that cycle again. Because they're dealing with an army that had 900 iron chariots. Now, that might not sound impressive in the 21st century when we think about a parking lot full of cars and automobiles, but that was an incredibly impressive technology for warfare. It's meant to indicate they have a lot of power, and Israel didn't. And it's there that we run into Deborah. And if you noticed, as Jim read for us, she's described as a prophetess, but she's also judging Israel. So not only is she being used by God to give words and instructions to people, and we read throughout Scripture in both Old and New Testaments, there are prophetesses that God uses to get his message across, but she's also serving as a judge. And when we find out more about Deborah, we find out maybe one of the reasons that's the case. Because she is considered, because of her ability to communicate God's word, to be someone who can settle disputes, someone who can intercede with people. And so you kind of get a picture here in Judges chapter 4 of her in the same place every day in a line of people that were lined up to try to get some sort of dispute, some sort of argument settled. And so after she was dealing with all of these people asking all these questions, we find out that she has another message from God. In verse 6, she summons Barak to come before her, but notice she doesn't summon him to give him her instructions. She says, here's some instructions from God. He says, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. These are two tribes of Israel, and they're the ones who were impacted the most by what Jabin was doing. But even if you have just a couple of tribes of Israel being attacked, it's a threat to the whole nation. And so this is serious business. The command for Barak to go to this mountain, which would have been clearly a military action, a strategic action, it would have sent a clear message that they were getting ready to fight. This would have taken a lot of bravery. For Barak, this is one of those moments where you kind of feel how he might want to cling to the side of that mountain instead of taking the step that he was commanded to take. And so he tells her he would go if she goes with him. And she says, surely I will. Nevertheless, the honor won't be yours, but the Lord is going to deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. Now, at this point in the text, we might think that woman would be Deborah. But we find out something interesting as we continue to read through the chapter. Because verse 11 takes us kind of on a side journey for just a moment. If this were a movie, you would zoom in to one specific family, a man named Heber who had separated himself from the rest, and they had set up camp near Kadesh. The reason that's important is because after the battle rages on and after God intervenes and Sisera is on the run for his life, that's where he ends up. He ends up in that tent, and the wife of Heber, Jael, comes out and says, you can come into this tent. Don't be afraid. He comes in. She says, give me a little water. He says, give me a little water to drink. She gives him some milk. Then she covers him up so he can rest. She makes sure that the doorway of the tent is covered, and then Jael, Heber's wife, takes a tent peg, a hammer, and drives the peg into the temple of his head, and Sisera is handed over to a woman. Now, that last part is kind of surprising to us. It sort of jolts us a little bit. It's kind of surprising to see that kind of grim violence, but we're going to find out that there is a reason, not only for that, but there's a lot of violence that was already happening. But as we see this taking place, and then in chapter 5, you get this long song of praise that tells us a little bit more about the battle from Deborah and Barak. Now, when we look at that song, we see evidence that God uses forces of nature to rout the opposing army, that there's a river overflowing, there's water coming from the sky. And so in the middle of all of this, we're reminded that God is at work, even in those times when you want to hug the side of a mountain. And what I'd like for us to do this morning is to just look at a few contrasts in this text. Because, again, when we're thinking about battles in a land that is very far away from where we are now, in a time that we're far removed from, we might wonder what this has to do with us, what this has to do with Monday morning when I wake up and go on with my life. But I think there are some attitudes here that we struggle with. And as we watch the way Deborah and others navigate them, we can get some instructions for our own life. The first contrast is this. We see a contrast between the attitude, I will do it no matter what anyone else does, and I will do it only if someone else does. I will do it no matter what anyone else does, or I will do it only if someone else does. There's something really comforting about not being the only one who does something, not being the only one who tries something new. We take comfort when we know there are others who are doing the same things we're doing, who have made the same choices we're making. One of the reasons we like to check social media and keep up with people is we can connect with people who have our same interests. They're into what we're into. And so that's encouraging for us. We like to be involved with others. It's hard to take a stand and to do something even if no one else is doing it. And Deborah and Barak show us that contrast. You see, Deborah is serving God in a time that we've already seen in verse 1 of chapter 4. The sons of Israel were doing evil in the sight of God, and they were crying out to him. They were crying out to the Lord, but there was a lot of evil. There was a lot of sin taking place. Deborah seems to stand out. Why are people flocking to her? She has a relationship with God. God is using her to share his message. And it seems even from the way she's described, her husband is named, although we don't know any more about him. We don't really know all that much about Deborah other than what we read in these texts. So it seems to me that Scripture is painting the picture of someone who is an ordinary person being used in an extraordinary way for God. And some judges, when we look through Scripture, seem to have more limited influence. For example, a few chapters later, there's a judge named Abimelech, and it seems like his influence is located more in the area of Shechem, but Deborah's influence seems to be incredibly wide. People are coming from all over to hear from her. And she was judging Israel at a time they were wrestling with idol worship. In fact, her song tells us a little bit about this in Judges 5. She describes the days in which the highways were deserted, the travelers went by the roundabout ways, the peasantry ceased, they ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, until I arose a mother in Israel. She's describing herself as one who cares for these people. She's not just pronouncing judgment on them, she's doing it the way a mother would children. She cares about what's taking place. And yet, we have that contrasted with Barak, who is willing to serve. He's willing to do what God commanded to lead people into battle as long as Deborah goes with him. Now, we have to say, especially in the ancient world, this would have been a strange request. We know this because this position would have been unusual for a woman there. Her faith stands out. It also says something about the high regard in which she was held. So we can see that Barak is looking to her for that sort of comfort, that reassurance. It shows respect he has towards God's word, but it's not enough for him to know God is with him. He wants Deborah to go with him. He wants someone there who can back him up. And before I'm too hard on Barak, he does show up again in Hebrews 11 in this Hall of Faith chapter. His name is mentioned along with other names we might know better, like Gideon and Samson. And so he's certainly faithful, and there's faith that's taking place, but he's wrestling with this. I'll do it only if someone else does. So think about that for just a moment. Is there an area in my life where I'm afraid to be the only one standing out? I'm afraid to be the only one who's known for doing this, the only one who says I believe in this. Am I just waiting for someone else to take action, or am I willing to step up? That's one contrast that we struggle with sometimes. The second contrast is related to it. I will search for my own honor versus I will serve for God's honor. Honor, of course, is a big deal, especially in the ancient world. And Deborah tells Barak, when he comes to her, that the honor is not going to be his. That this ruler, this person they've been fighting against is going to be delivered to the hands of a woman, which would have been major in the ancient world. In fact, a few chapters later, we mentioned Abimelech. When he draws near in battle, there's a really interesting little side note that we get. As he's in battle, there's a woman who's unnamed in Scripture, just described a certain woman, who throws a millstone on Abimelech's head and crushes his skull. He immediately calls his armor bearer to strike him dead. Why would he do that? Because he didn't want anyone to be able to say that he had been killed by a woman in battle. This would have been a big deal. Deborah is saying, God is going to be with you, but the honor is not going to be yours. And again, we need to be reminded, Deborah is not speaking her own words here. She's not saying, oh yeah, well, if I go with you, a woman's going to get the credit. She's saying, this is a message from God. God is telling you this is what's going to happen. And even in her own actions, she's not the one giving orders. She simply says what God says. I love that imagery. It's interesting to contrast her with other judges we see in Scripture. Like Samson, for example. Samson thinks a lot about what he wants and about what looks good to him. But Deborah's thinking about God's message. And in this battle, God is the one who receives the honor. Now, the defeat is pretty gruesome. There aren't a lot of children's Bible story books that talk about Jael and Sisera. That just doesn't kind of make it up there with the other stories we talk about at VBS, and for good reason. We need to understand the situation that's taking place. In fact, when you read Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5, we don't have time to read the whole thing. It's obviously a poetic rendering of being faithful to God. But there's something interesting in there, too, that tells us about Sisera. In her song, you read about the mother of Sisera. She describes the mother of Sisera looking out and waiting on her son to return from battle. And she has princesses with her that are telling her, don't worry about it. Sisera and his men are dividing the spoil. But when we continue reading, we discover the spoil is not just the riches of a land, but even the maidens of a land. That gives us some idea of the cruel practices that were taking place and the irony of a woman defeating Sisera. Am I searching for my own honor? Am I worried about who's going to get the credit? Or am I serving for God's honor? Would I do what I'm doing for the Lord now if no one knew it was me who did it? If no one knew to give me credit? If no one knew to thank me for it? Would I still be willing to serve? I think that's a challenging question for us. Am I searching for my own honor, or am I serving for God's honor? And then related to that, we see the contrast of looking to gain my own victory versus celebrating God's victory. Because when Deborah sings the song in Judges chapter 5, it's not the song of a victor in battle praising herself or himself, describing the wonderful things that they've done. It's a song describing what God has done. It's always easy to believe that we're the ones in control. We like to think of ourselves as in control. This passage reminds us that that often isn't true, and ultimately, it certainly isn't true. When I was growing up going grocery shopping, I can remember what I liked to do for a while was, if you got on the shopping cart and you kind of stood on the back, and there's a little ledge there and you could hold on, you could just sort of be rolled around the store. And so I just enjoyed doing that until I got a little bit older. And if my mom would be looking in one aisle or doing something else, you could position the weight just right in the shopping cart where you could kind of get a running start and hop on and just sort of slide down the aisle. So I enjoyed doing that. But one thing I was not able to use, they weren't around when I was growing up, were these race car shopping carts. Maybe some of you have enjoyed these things. You go to a grocery store, and a child can not just sit in the seat there, but can sit in the front of the car, and you've got a steering wheel. And you know what's fun about those steering wheels? You can be in the front of the car, and you're steering, and it's like, this is where I'm going. I'm in charge. I'm going to turn over here, and I'm going to turn over there. But you know, if you look at one of these carts, that even if there's a steering wheel you can turn, it doesn't control anything. And I wonder sometimes if in life I don't resemble someone behind one of those steering wheels saying, I know I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I think I'm in control, and I think I'm making the turns, and I'm making the calls, and I'm making the decisions. And yet there are times we're reminded that we're not the ones in control. What do I do when I realize my steering wheel isn't controlling things the way I want to? When it's not going quite the direction that I want it to go. There are times in life when we struggle with that. We feel like we're making a lot of decisions. And like many battles in the book of Judges, the point of the battle is not just that Israel will have victory, but that Israel will know that their victory comes from God, because there's no way that a smaller army that is not as well equipped and not as experienced in battle could defeat them. Only God could do that. In fact, if you look at Judges chapter 4, if you're still open there, if you look at the very beginning and the very end, we're reminded of who's really in control. So verse 1, they do evil in the sight of the Lord. And verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. Then you get to the end of the chapter. And then verse 23, God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the sons of Israel. The hand of the sons of Israel pressed heavier and heavier upon Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, the king of Canaan. From the beginning of this chapter to the end of the chapter, God is in control. And just because we can read it, and we can read it in Scripture, didn't mean that the Israelites always understood that. Like us, they tended to forget who was really in control. But this chapter reminds us that even though Israel has had different kinds of leaders, they've had Moses, they've had Joshua, judges, they're going to have kings later on, there's only one true leader. God is the one who's really leading them. So today, it might be good for us to remind ourselves, if I'm not in control, that means when there's something wonderful that happens in my life, when there's a spiritual victory, when I feel like I'm triumphant and on top of things, if I know that I'm not the one in control, then that means this victory isn't mine. It's not from me. It's from God. And if the victory is from God, instead of celebrating myself, I need to celebrate what He has given me. That's what Deborah's doing in chapter 5. She's celebrating what God has done. Because it was obvious they didn't win that battle themselves with a reluctant commander that's going out for troops that are outmatched and outnumbered. God is the one who gave that victory. We've experienced some incredible blessings here as a part of this church family. It's good for us to be reminded those are blessings from God. And there are so many of us here, there are many that I can see this morning that I know are part of this congregation that are talented and capable and are being used in incredible ways to bless others. And it's always good as we're allowing God to use us to remind ourselves he's the one who's really in control. The beginning of the chapter to the end of the chapter, whatever chapter of my life I'm in, from the beginning of it to the end of it, God is in control. I might be turning the steering wheel. There are decisions I can make. Those decisions have consequences. I understand that. But there are going to be times when I make a turn and realize, you know, I'm not in control anymore. Things aren't going the way I want them to go, no matter how hard I turn the wheel. And so it's good to be reminded of the one who's really in control. A few attitudes for us to think about. Am I willing to do it no matter what anyone else does, or am I waiting until someone else does it before I think it's okay? Am I searching for my own honor, or am I serving for the honor of God? Am I thinking about my own victory, or am I celebrating God's victory? Mount Tabor is a mountain where those Israelites would assemble, and there would be others that would come to that mountain later. In fact, when we get to the New Testament, there are a few Israelites that come to that mountain. One of them is a teacher who's growing in popularity. The people are beginning to follow. The other three are his apostles, Peter, James, and John. Because history holds that if you were to go to this mountain today, you would see a church building and other structures built, because this is traditionally the mountain of transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter and James and John, where he's transfigured, where they see Moses and Elijah and Jesus and get a glimpse of the voice of God who's saying, "This is my son, listen to him." It's interesting that Judges 4 and 5 remind us that there's a deliverer that shows up on this mountain. The deliverer is not Barak, it's not even Deborah. The deliverer is God who's instructed them to go there. And when Peter and James and John are on the Mount of Transfiguration, they see Moses and Elijah. Scripture tells us that they're speaking with Jesus about the upcoming Exodus deliverance, about his Exodus. And so there's all sorts of things happening, but even those two leaders, Moses and Elijah, they weren't the ones that were going to offer eternal life. It was going to be Jesus. And when they came down that mountain, when they joined the other apostles, they went into a situation where they seemed outnumbered. Even though Jesus had many followers, and we have thousands who were baptized in the early chapters of Acts, they still seem to be outnumbered by the world around them. But Judges 4 and 5 have reminded us that it's not about the numbers. It's about the commander. It's about the one that we serve. Judges shows us several leaders God uses to deliver his people. Every one of them, we see their flaws as well as their victories. But they're all imperfect models of the perfect deliverer that we read about in Scripture, a deliverer from slavery to sin. And so not only do we need to think about these attitudes this morning, it's also important for us to think about how we're going to respond to the one of whom the voice of God says, "Listen to him. This is my beloved son." The good news of Scripture is that deliverance is possible. Not just physical deliverance, as important as that was for the Israelites, but spiritual deliverance from sin. And so it may be this morning that you need to become a child of God, that you need to put Christ on in baptism. As you do that, you're following the example we see set in Scripture of what happens when people turn their lives around. They decide they're going to confess Jesus as Lord, live differently, serve him, submit their will to his, and after becoming children of God, they know that even though there'll be challenges, they'll continue to serve their deliver. They can continue to make choices and know that God is with them. It may be that you need the prayers of this church family and congregation. If you'd like to, after this worship service, right out this doorway, there's a conference room, and a couple of our shepherds would love to sit down and talk with you privately and have a time of prayer. Or if you'd like for us all to pray with you and encourage you in any way that we can, let's leave here making sure that, as we've already sung, that faith is the victory, that we allow faith to drive our lives, and we give glory for any victories we have to the Lord. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.